Last week, on June 6th, we celebrated the 80th anniversary of D-Day. It was under the banner of Operation Overlord that the Allied forces marshaled an armada of almost 7,000 ships. It was actually 6,939 vessels used in this operation. And their goal was to land some 50,000 soldiers on the beaches of Normandy, while thousands have perished. The 12 countries that had aligned themselves together and participated in this particular venture, they withstood the odds. They persevered in the most difficult of circumstances. And they did so in order to establish a foothold on the shores of France. A foothold that would allow them to drive deeper into Europe. And to finally push back and defeat the Nazi war machine. Arguably, D-Day was the largest, most deadly, and perhaps most strategic battle in all of human history. Around 200 veterans were able to gather for this year's event. Among those individuals was a man named Harry Miller. He's a 92-year-old from Manchester, Pennsylvania. I mentioned Mr. Miller's age because if one does the math, you'll discover that he was too young to participate or to serve in World War II. And he was. He lied on his application form. He joined the Army at age 15 and participated in the Battle of the Bulge at age 16. And yet, here's the truth of the matter. Harry Miller was not the youngest man to serve in the war effort. That distinction goes to a man by the name of Calvin Graham. At almost 5 feet 2 inches, at a measly 125 pounds, Graham joined the Navy at the age of 12. He wasn't even a teenager. And not only did he, as a preteen, falsify official documents, but he also blackmailed his way through the entire recruitment process. I mean, just here's an example. When he was meeting with the dentist discovered that he still had his baby teeth. And his immediate thought is, I just have to dismiss him from the process. What does Graham do? He threatens to expose the man. Because his friends have just preceded him in the line, and they're just 14 years of age. If you don't let me through, I'm going to tell everyone else what you've done. And so he relented. His treachery, if you want to call it that, wasn't discovered until he had shot down at least 26 Japanese fighters during the Battle of Santa Cruz. It was after that battle, as his ship, the South Dakota, was limping back to the naval yard at Brooklyn, that process was featured on some of the local newsreels. They broadcast this event in the local theaters. And it was there, down in Crockett, Texas, where his mother watched and saw the face of her son on the screen. He was battered and bruised. Parts of his body had been bandaged because he had caught shrapnel in the face and on his arms. There was a number of teeth missing, but that was her son. She didn't know that he had joined the war effort. Graham told his mother, because he had left home at the age of 11, he told his mother that he was going to spend some time with their relatives, those who were living out of state. And so when she saw the news feed, she responded in absolute shock and horror. She actually contacted the naval recruiters and expressed her extreme displeasure at the fact that they had recruited a 12-year-old. The Navy responded. They took away Calvin's medals. They issued him a dishonorable discharge. But that wasn't before he spent several months in the brig. There are certain requirements that must be met in order for someone to join the armed forces. As a general rule, people must be of a certain age. Acceptance into a particular unit requires a specific build. There must be evidence of certain strengths and capacities. And when people slip through the cracks, others begin to wonder what's going on. It tends to raise an eyebrow or two when you hear that a 12-year-old is fighting in the Army. This morning, we're going to take a good, hard look, a long look, at the recruitment strategy of Jesus Christ. In the first half of Matthew, in chapter 9, Jesus is going to issue a command. He approaches an individual and says, "Follow me." It's not an invitation. It's an imperative. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is actively recruiting. He is summoning his subjects. However, it's not just the fact that Jesus calls people to himself that grips our attention. It's the fact that Jesus is calling certain types of people. And here, we find that Jesus does not recruit the best or the brightest. He does not select those who are the strongest or the most influential. No, Jesus sets his sights on the lowest of the low, on tax collectors and sinners. He enlists the people who are outside the bounds, the people that we would not approve of. In doing so, we discover that Jesus is a king who refuses the righteous while seeking the sinner. So we'll see that he is sovereign over people, that he is not bound by the opinions of others. No, Jesus is the Lord over the entire selection process. He's a king who seeks and saves. Not the righteous, but sinners. That's the message of Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 17. Jesus is a king who refuses the righteous, but seeks sinners. With that in mind, let's stand and read the passage together again. We'll begin at verse 9 and continue reading to the end of verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened, as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house of this man, behold, many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he says, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, asking, "Why do we and the disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast. And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the garment pulls away, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. But nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the biblical text. We thank You that this is Your revealed will, that by it we come to know who You are, that by it we come to understand something of Your plans and purposes for creation, for Your people. We thank You that it's in the Word, that we are taught about Christ, that You give us these pictures, these authorized records, these unfailing transcripts that point us to the reality of who Your Son is and what He has done on our behalf. So we pray that You would cause us to see Him clearly this morning. We pray that You would enlighten and enliven our hearts and minds, so that we might see Him in all His radiant splendor and honor Him as we ought. May Your Spirit be at work in our midst to that effect. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. There's a pattern that keeps repeating itself throughout Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. There's three miracles and a response, three miracles and a response, three miracles and a response. In Matthew 8, Jesus healed a leper, the centurion's slave, and then Peter's mother-in-law. And He demonstrates His power over all kinds of diseases in all kinds of places, among all kinds of people. Seeing this, various members of the crowd will express their willingness to follow Christ wherever He goes, but their promise is seated with mixed emotions. There's qualifications that are attached. So speaking to those individuals, those half-hearted disciples, Jesus demonstrates that He's a king who commands our total allegiance, that our devotion to Him must be both immediate and unreserved. Beginning then in chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus is going to perform His second group of miracles. It's there that He's going to calm the wind and the waves. It's there that He will cast out demons, demonstrating not only is He sovereign over the natural realm, but the supernatural realm as well. It's there in this second section that Jesus heals the paralytic and demonstrates that He's the master of man's spiritual state, that He's the one who triumphs over transgression, so much so that He can forgive man's sin, something that God alone can do. And now, starting in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, we read of the people's response to that ministry. It's a mixed response. By examining the three snapshots or the three portraits that are presented in this portion of the text, we'll see that the response is both positive and negative. In verse 9, we have the call of Matthew. That's a positive response. But as we go on, as we move on from the call of Matthew to the next section, beginning in verse 11, we find the criticism of the Pharisees. That is followed by the concern of the disciples, John's disciples. And so what is once light and joyous becomes dull and flat, because the mood has changed. Why? Because Jesus acts in a manner that is not expected. He doesn't surround himself with the who's who of the ancient world. He cares little for titles or prestige. He does not court the upper crust. Now, this is a king who rejects the righteous while seeking the sinner. We see this message starting to develop with the call of Matthew in verse 9. Look again at the text. We'll read verses 9 and 10. And Jesus went on from there. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, this is Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. You'll remember that in the previous episode, Jesus raised the ire of those who had gathered in Peter's household, specifically that of the scribes. It was there as he was meeting in that cramped space that Jesus not only healed the paralytic, but again forgave the man's sin. And that aroused their concern. And yet as Jesus now moves from that venue, making his way down to the shoreline, he's going to interact with a man sitting at a tax collector's booth. And that is an interaction that will earn the displeasure of not just his foes, but his friends as well. Let me mark it well. Apart from listing himself among the 12 in chapter 10, this is the only place where the author of this gospel gives us any details about his life whatsoever. It's the only place he speaks of himself. And yet in doing so, he gives us nothing of his background. He gives us nothing of his heritage, his accomplishments in life. The only thing that Matthew tells us is that he was a tax collector. In saying that, we can only start to imagine the revulsion of the disciples as they neared the local tax booth. Perhaps their pace quickened. Perhaps their smiles were replaced by a sneer. Perhaps all laughter ceased and gave way to a hiss. Because Matthew is a known quantity. Peter and Andrew, James and John, they know the man very well. He is the most hated man in the city. He is, in fact, the worst of the worst. I say that because there were three kinds of tax collectors in the ancient world. The gabbai, that was what they were called. These were the ones who collected the general taxes that had been levied on one's land and income. These taxes were collected annually, or when there was some sort of royal edict that had come down to, you know, to present a census or whatnot, they would also collect a poll tax. But these people were largely removed from the public eye. You saw them once a year, if that. So they were at the gabbai. But then there were also a group known as the machus. These were the individuals who collected a wide range of taxes, almost on anyone or anything. They collected the taxes on a daily basis. commenting on their role, MacArthur states the following. He says this, the mock heirs had almost unlimited latitude in their taxing powers and could attach a tax to virtually any article or activity. They could, for instance, levy a tax on a person's boat, the fish caught with it, the dock where they unloaded it. They could tax a man's donkey, his slaves and servants, and his goods. They had the authority to open private letters and to see if a taxable business of some sort might be related in the correspondence. These mokers, they were divided into subgroups. There were the great mokers. These were the administrators, those who oversaw and managed the entire operation. They remained in the shadows, relatively safe from the contempt of their countrymen. Because what did they do? They hired others to do their dirty work. These individuals were called the small mokers. These were the people who knocked on your doors and demanded access to your pantry. These were the men who boarded your boat and searched the hull for any stray fish. These were the men who stopped you on the highway to collect a new toll, one that no one has ever heard of before. These are the men who have a direct line to the Roman garrison, men who are not afraid to call in these Roman overlords in order to punish you or to get you to pay what you owe. The Gabbai were hated. The great Mokers were hated more. The small Mokers were hated most. The text would seem to indicate that Matthew, serving presently at this tax collector's booth, it would seem to indicate that he is in fact a small Moker. That he is the most despicable of the despised. This man was considered a traitor by his people. He was banned from the local synagogue. Being untrustworthy, he could not give testimony in a Jewish court of law. He was forbidden from having any social or religious contact with fellow Jews. Likened to an animal, he could not be touched. So imagine the disciples' shock when Jesus turns towards Matthew instead of away from him. Imagine what the fact that they simply cannot comprehend that Jesus would approach such an individual on his own initiative. Unbidden. Imagine their astonishment when Jesus speaks to this individual, not to curse him for being a treacherous turncoat, but to issue a command. I mean, if there is anyone to be avoided, anyone to be shunned, to be relegated to the outer darkness, Matthew was the man. But here, Jesus defies the common consent and he issues the order. He says, follow me. And note the response. And he, Matthew, got up and followed him. There is no affect, no embellishment as to the writer's portrayal of this incident. There's no questions. There's no discussion. Matthew simply closes the letters. He pushes aside the coins. He closes the door and he walks out. Matthew is doing something that no other disciple has ever done. He's left it all. You see, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they were fishermen. They knew things that if things went poorly for them, they could at least go back to the family business. But Matthew works for the Roman government. He knows that there's at least 50 individuals waiting in the wings to take his job because it is lucrative. It's a competitive market. He also knows that by virtue of his own pedigree, no one else is ever going to hire him. So in following Jesus, he has cut ties altogether. He has done what no one else would dare to do. But it's more than that. You'll notice what transpires in verse 10. Matthew doesn't simply leave his livelihood. He actually invites his friends and co-workers to a feast, a banquet that he throws for them. It's there, the banquet, that he, having pledged himself to Christ, wants to introduce these co-workers to the one who has brought about such a radical change in his life. It's a happy occasion. A celebration that is going to point to the life and ministry of Israel's Messiah. Nevertheless, there's a segment of society who's not so enthused as the others. Look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, to Jesus' disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" I mean, the Pharisees are incensed. Jesus is not wining and dining them. I mean, they're the most powerful, they're the most influential sect of the day. People cower in their presence. These are the people you want to get to know, that you want to get in good with. And yet, instead of pursuing them, those who have dedicated their lives to one of separation, we find Jesus courting the compromisers. He's spending time with the worst of the worst, tax collectors and sinners. And I think it's helpful for us to note here that latter term, sinners, it doesn't always refer to the vilest offenders. It's not always a synonym for prostitutes or for murderers or for rapists. No, the way that it was used by most Israelites was to speak of those who paid no attention to the Mosaic law or to the traditions of the elders. It was used to refer to those who were simply apathetic towards spiritual things, at least in their mindset. And so Jesus has taken it upon himself to minister to those kinds of people. The unserious sinner. So the Pharisees have taken this as a personal affront. It is a slap in the face. And so they turn to the Lord's disciples. And they ask a question. But it's not really a question, it's a criticism. You see, they're not really asking the disciples to explain the actions of their master. I mean, they're just as confused as everyone else. What they're seeking to do is to create a schism, a divide between the Lord and his disciples. They want to chip away at this following. They want to reduce it to nothing. They want to mock and discredit the teacher so that they might regain the crowd's undivided attention. Jesus knows this. And so he hearing their complaint, he responds. Look at verses 12 and 13. But when Jesus heard this, he says, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what it means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus provides three answers to their accusation. Each of them are pointed, they're sharp, they're cutting. First, he addresses their critique logically. It's the sick, not those who are healthy or whole who require the services of a physician. I mean, this is reasoning at its most basic level, isn't it? It follows then that a forgiver would seek out sinners, that a deliverer would reach out to those who are in bondage and in need of release. What this also tells us is that the Pharisees were bad actors, that they should have been sued for malpractice, because all they did as the supposed doctors of the day was to diagnose the disease of the people, but they did nothing to heal their hurts. They did nothing by way of offering a cure. Second, we'll find here that Jesus moves from the lowest tier to the highest. And pointing to Scripture, he points them away from human logic to consult God's revealed will. Notice what he says in verse 13. "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice." He's quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And his use of this citation is ironic on multiple levels. It's ironic because of the content. The book of Hosea addresses a people who have turned their backs on God while maintaining the outward appearance and yet their outward acts suggest something else. Hosea compares the nation of Israel to an unfaithful spouse, a harlot who refuses to stay with her husband. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees in those terms. They are the sinners. They are the ones who are pretending to honor God without compassion by picking and choosing the laws that they obey and the laws that they're going to skirt around. They demonstrate that all their rites and rituals are empty of true devotion to God, because they care only for themselves and no one else. It's just a facade. It's just a mask that hides their contempt for the common man. So the statement is ironic because of its content. It's also ironic because of the manner in which Jesus presents it. He begins by saying, "Go and learn what this means." It doesn't mean much to you or me, but it did to his audience. Because those were the words that the rabbis used in public discourse. Those were the words that they used in their ancient writings. It was a form of a rebuke. It was a form of a faithful teacher addressing a lazy student, someone who hadn't done their homework, someone who is not getting it, who seemed to be there in person but absent in their mind, just filling a seat. This country carpenter, this traveling bivocational instructor, is schooling the professional teachers of the law in the most basic truths of Scripture. But then Jesus goes even further. Having cited God's revealed will, he then points to his own mission. And what we find in the text is that both are spoken within the same breath. Presented in such a way that Jesus' mission isn't completely in line with the will of God. Again, look at the text. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, the Pharisees had fallen short of God's standards. They should have been helping the hurting, but they weren't. By contrast, Jesus is succeeding where they have failed, and he will continue to do so. The Pharisees considered themselves righteous. That they believed themselves to be in a right standing with God, that their words and their works attested to that reality, that they were satisfied in themselves. And so Jesus turns to others. He would call out the sinner, those who recognized their fallenness, those who lamented their waywardness and felt the sting of guilt and shame, that Jesus would minister to the people they despised. That was his mission. That's his mandate from God the Father. And being the king sent from above, he's not going to bow down to their smug, self-centered whims, the whims of the religious elite. No. In recruiting citizens for the kingdom of heaven, he's rejected the righteous and sought sinners. He's going to redeem them by his goodness and grace, not their own. In verse 14, our narrative takes a little bit of a twist or a turn. While Jesus is dining with the tax collectors and sinners, that he is approached by a second group. They're not the same, it's a second group. These men are the disciples of John. And they've come to Jesus with a concern. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, these men are not mumbling amongst themselves. They're not seeking to create a division amongst the larger group of disciples. No, they've come to the source. So they speak directly to Jesus, and they ask their question. Look at the text. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast? To put these words into context, I think it's helpful for us to remember that John the Baptist is no longer in active ministry. John the Baptist has actually been taken into custody by Herod Antipas because of the comments made concerning his immoral activities with Herodias. This is his brother's wife. And so he's removed from the scene. And yet, prior to that removal, John instructed his disciples to separate themselves in some ways from him, to start following Christ. He said this on the basis that Christ must increase, but I must decrease. And yet, as we discover, there were a number of individuals, for whatever reasons, who maintained their loyalty to John the Baptist. Perhaps they were there ministering to him in his incarceration. Perhaps there are other issues at play. We don't really know why, but it simply seems that this persisted amongst many of them. We see even the disciples of John the Baptist being mentioned halfway through the book of Acts. So it's this group, those who have not turned to Christ like Andrew and John. It's these disciples of John that ask the question. It's a question that has to do with fasting. While fasting is mentioned several times in the Old Testament, we know that it's only commanded on one occasion. as a part of a national celebration. It's to be observed during the Day of Atonement. It was a practice that was meant to humble the souls of the people. However, as time progressed, what we find is that the religious authorities prescribed additional fasts to be observed throughout the calendar. And that by the time of Christ, the Hebrews were admonished to observe at least two fasts on a weekly basis. They were to fast on Mondays and then also on Thursdays. And so the disciples of John, those who are maintaining this practice along with the Pharisees, are asking Jesus to explain why his disciples are not bound by the customs of the day. That which is accepted by the people. The Lord's response is twofold. His first answer concentrates on the nature of fasting itself, and then in his second response, his second answer, he's going to focus on the nature of his own ministry. So look at the first response given in verse 15. Then Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast." So we've already seen that by its nature, fasting is meant to humble the soul. It highlights a sense of need. It represents a time of mourning. It's a cry for the sin that is present and the redemption that is lacking. Since Jesus then has come to be with his disciples, there is no need for mourning. Like a wedding, this is a time of celebration. Why? Because all of their needs are met in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The present circumstances then do not call for such a practice. Fasting, in fact, in this particular circumstance would be inappropriate. It would say that there's a lack where there is no lack. A need where there is no need. Having said that, Jesus acknowledges that there will be a time where fasting will be again appropriate for his disciples. He points to a day when he is going to be taken away from them. The term that he uses there implies that that's not a voluntary withdrawal. No, he will be taken by force. He will be taken violently. In saying this, Jesus is alluding to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's at that time when Jesus is no longer physically present with them, no longer to directly guide and comfort his followers. It's then that they can fast once again. In the last two verses of our passage, Jesus is going to move the argument further. Instead of focusing on the nature of fasting, he's now going to discuss the trajectory of his own ministry. He does so through the use of two illustrations, two common occurrences in first century life. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says that no one puts a patch of untrodden cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. These are mini parables. This is Jesus' favorite teaching method. And he uses them to highlight the incompatibility between certain elements. You know, an old garment cannot be mended by adding a new piece of cloth, because as that new piece of cloth shrinks, it's going to take that old garment with it, where there's no longer a stretch there. And so as it shrinks, it's going to cause more tears. Tears that may be even worse than the previous one. He speaks of this of old wineskins being unsuitable for new wine, because as that mixture ferments, as the gases are released, that old wineskin, it can only stretch so far. I mean, it's already been played out. So you put new wine into old wineskins and it's going to burst. And there'll be no repair. In the same way, Jesus is telling his hearers that he is doing something new. Something that is incompatible with the old way of doing things. Something that cannot be accommodated by the current religious system that has arisen in the nation of Israel. No, Christ is going to build a church. A body of believers from men and women of every tribe, every nation, every people, every tongue. A people who are bound not by external rites and practices, but a people who are bound together by a common faith in Him and His work. A people who are not going to be relegated to one particular place, but who are going to spread out until they reach into even the remotest parts of the earth. He is going to draw so many different people from so many different places, people who are bound together, again, through faith in Christ. A people that he clothes in his own perfect righteousness. A people who are sealed together through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so he tells them that a new day is coming. That the king is going to act in a manner that differs from the current state of affairs. That he won't conform to their present expectations or bow or subject his plans to the whim of the established elite. No, Jesus himself. Jesus is the king. He's the sovereign. He's going to gather the people to himself. He's going to seek the sinner and spurn the self-righteous. That's a work that he continues to perform this current day. So are you one of the called? Have you responded to his command? Are you following Christ? Is that reflected in a changed life, the confession of sin and the acknowledgement of your need of a Savior? Do you see this new life expressed through the forsaking of those old ways? A willingness to follow Christ without hesitation, without qualification. A desire to introduce others to the King who has rescued us, even though we might be the worst of the worst, the chief of sinners, those who are the least deserving. Where are you, a person who is wise in their own eyes, or right and righteous in their own eyes? Are you someone who is content with their present state, believing that you were good enough, that you've done enough to pacify the wrath of a holy God? You're faithful in church attendance? That you read 4 or 5 chapters a week, that you pray on a regular schedule, you give money as it comes available. Friends, if that's what you're resting on, I mean, that's a lethal cocktail. That is a slow-acting poison, a form of spiritual blindness that will damn you on the day of judgment. I mean, here's the paradox. If you think you're okay, you're not. But if you recognize that you're a sinner in need of a sinner who is far gone, who is beyond the pale, whom no one would want. If you recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, one who is gracious and loving and compassionate, there's hope. Why? Because when Christ calls a people, He calls those who are small. He calls the weak to shame the strong. He calls the foolish to shame the wise, the base, the despised, to nullify the things that are. He does that so that He might receive the greater glory. And so will you give Him that glory? Will you follow the King, the one who is sovereign, the one who rejects the righteous but seeks the sinner? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your mercy. We recognize that none of us is deserving. We recognize that none of us is righteous, nor can we be through our own efforts. We need the ministry of Your Son. We need the one who died in our place on Calvary's cross. We need His forgiveness. We need the goodness of that sacrifice. And so, Father, I pray that You would cause us to turn to Him. For the non-believer who is with us this morning, whether young or old, we pray that Your Son would draw him to Himself. That He would issue that command and that they would follow without hesitation. Father, for those of us who have responded to the call, help keep us humble. Help us to remember the nature of grace, that there is nothing that we have been given that we have not received. And in doing so, to glorify the One who's been so kind and so merciful to us. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your continued provision. We pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.